Philippians chapter 3, verses
12 through 16. Hear the reading of God's holy word. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. I probably should have read a few verses before this, because what Paul is talking about in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, what is he looking for? What is he trying to obtain? What is he pressing on to make his own? And I believe the answer is found in the previous verses. He's talking about pressing on in the pursuit of righteousness. In the pursuit of righteousness. He's not there yet. He is not already perfect, but he is pressing on, straining ahead to become in his personal life a righteous, godly man, obedient to the Lord in every respect. And this is what I want to think about with you this morning, the pursuit of righteousness. I want to begin with a little illustration. You've heard the story, I'm sure, but the early spring, I guess, in the year 1912, April 15th, in the early hours, very early hours of the morning. Factors of climate and human error and communication difficulties came together to produce, to that time, probably the worst maritime disaster that had ever occurred. And that was the sinking of the greatest luxury ship of the day, the Titanic, in the middle of its maiden cruise, its very first cruise from England to New York. And on that occasion, within a period of about 2 hours, after the hull of the ship grazed an iceberg, about 300 miles south of Newfoundland, the Titanic, with over 2,500 passengers, many wealthy people, but also many people who were not so wealthy in the third class steerage compartments, this great ship and its cargo, human cargo, sank to the bottom of the frigid waters of the North Atlantic. And it has inspired the imaginations of many people. It was a dreadful thing. And when it sank, we are told by the testimony of some of the survivors, not all 2,500 died, about 1,500 or more passengers did die. There were less than 1,000 who were rescued. But the testimony of some of those who were rescued tells an interesting story. The word is that the band on the Titanic that was hired to entertain the first class wealthy passengers switched when it became clear that that the ship was going down, it switched its tune from lively ragtime songs to a well-known hymn that was called Nearer My God to Thee. And some of you probably have heard this story, a well-known story from that episode. Nearer My God to Thee. And so many who sank on that ship had the words of that hymn on their minds. And I think the story reminds us pretty clearly, dramatically, that we are all headed toward our appointed meeting with God. We are all, in a sense, drawing nearer to God with each passing day, and some sooner than later. For more than 1,500 passengers on the Titanic, that day came sooner than they had anticipated. But more important than the question of when that day will come is the question of how. How will we face our God? How will we draw near to God when that time comes? No doubt many aboard the Titanic were prepared to meet their God. And they could say, Lord, I am drawing nearer to you, for you are my God. But many others were surely not adequately prepared to meet their God. If we are prepared to come into God's presence, if we are prepared, the Bible says we will be received with honor and enter into eternal joy. But if we are not prepared, drawing near to God will be terrifying. The scriptures tell us that on a day which God has appointed, there will be a resurrection in which all who have died will participate. Those who died in their sins, unforgiven, unredeemed, they will be raised to face God's eternal wrath. But for those who died in Christ, sharing in His perfect redemption and clothed in His perfect righteousness, it will be a resurrection unto life. It will be an entering into an eternity of peace and joy. And this is the message of the gospel, the good news that the Bible teaches. Faith in Christ makes all the difference when we get to that day, when we draw near to God, as each one of us must do. Faith in Christ makes all the difference. And this is what Paul is explaining to the believers in Philippi in this third chapter of Philippians. What exactly does faith in Christ mean for us? Now, here is a question that may occur to you. Why does Paul take such pains to explain these things, the gospel, things that I've been just talking about? Why does Paul take such pains to explain these things to people who already believe it? Why does he explain the gospel to believers in Philippi? And that's a very good question. That's a good question. Why is it necessary to explain the gospel to Christians who already believe it? Well, Paul answers that question in the first half of this chapter. And even though if you were here last week, you heard Pastor Andrew Kerr explain this to you, I am going to follow Paul's example and explain it briefly again. I'm going to cover it again briefly, what he says in the first half of the chapter, because it really bears repeating and because it is vital to understanding our understanding of verses 12 through 16. So I want to have this before us as we press on into verses 12 through 16. You who believe, Paul says, need to be reminded of what you already know, what you already believe, because there are many people around us in the world today who constantly try to persuade us otherwise. They try to persuade us that faith in Christ is not what matters. What matters is something else. What matters is what you have, or what you do, or what you have done. What matters is what you bring to the equation, not what Christ has done. And Paul has some very harsh words for these people who try to persuade us that faith in Christ is not really so important. In verse 2, he calls these people some very harsh things, really. He calls them dogs and evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about probably Judaizers, those that urge the Christians to go back to the ways of Judaism, not trusting in Christ, the Messiah, but trusting, in fact, in your own ability to keep the law of Moses. In the first half of this chapter, Paul warns about those who put confidence in the flesh. Who put confidence in the flesh. And if you're still thinking about the Titanic, there was no one who could do anything to save themselves when they were stuck in the bowels of that sinking ship. There are times when we cannot put confidence in the flesh, for it will be of no avail. But at that time, what Christ has done means everything. Paul says, beware of such people who put confidence in the flesh. No one can satisfy God's demand for perfect righteousness by his or her own efforts. Paul shares his own experience as an example, and not an example of success, but of failure. If anyone could put confidence in his own efforts, surely Paul could do that. Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee zealous for God's law, the man whom many Jews considered blameless in his efforts to keep the law of Moses. But not even he, not even Paul could draw near to God with confidence in the flesh. Why not? Because God demands perfect obedience. God demands perfect righteousness. And that was beyond Paul's ability. It was far more than Paul could do. It's more than any of us can achieve. But it is not beyond the ability of Jesus, the Messiah. He loved his heavenly Father. He obeyed him even to the point of death on a cross. And Christ did not live his perfect life for his own benefit alone, just to save himself. He satisfied the demands of his heavenly Father for righteousness, and he did it for our sakes. Like a second Adam, Jesus became the spiritual head of a new race of people who descended from him by faith. Jesus succeeded where our first ancestor, Adam, had failed. But Jesus did not fail. And by doing so, Christ opened up a new way, a way for us to draw near to God with confidence. A new way for us to become righteous. It's not by us working harder to keep God's law. We are invited to share in Christ's perfect righteousness by faith. What we all need, as Paul says in verse 9, is not a righteousness of my own that comes from keeping the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Only when we come to God clothed in Christ's righteousness, will we joyfully draw nearer to God. And when the time comes, when the time we breathe our last breath on this earth, then we will step into God's presence and be welcomed as beloved children, just as Jesus did when he finished the work his Father had given him to do. So the first thing that Paul does in this chapter is remind us who believe in Christ that we cannot add anything to the righteousness that is ours by faith alone. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. That's our review. That's the gospel. But here in the second half of this chapter, Paul addresses a different question. It may occur to some people, and even to some true Christians, that if we depend completely on what Jesus has done for us, then it doesn't really matter how I personally behave. Does it? If everything depends on Christ and what he has done, on his righteousness, then why do I need to think about that at all? It's all done. My sins are covered and paid for. Well, many people have thought that through the years. And this attitude, this kind of libertarian attitude that doesn't really matter whether I pay any attention to God's word or obey his rules for living or not, this attitude became a very serious question for the Christian church, particularly in its early centuries. Really lasted for centuries in the early church. And in some ways, we still run into it. We run into it even among professing Christians. Doesn't really matter how I live, because Christ has done it all. This attitude is sometimes called, it's a big word, antinomianism. How many of you have heard that? Antinomianism. It means against laws. Against laws. I don't like laws. I want to live the way I want to live. And if I trust in Jesus, I'll be okay when I draw near to God on the last day. There are some people today who still seem to think that God's laws are irrelevant and they no longer need to be obeyed. But it's to this kind of thinking that Paul turns and he responds in the second half of this chapter. Once again, Paul uses his own experience as an example. So I want to focus our attention on what he says here about pursuing righteousness. Paul frequently describes the life of a Christian as a kind of a race that must be run. And he often uses the metaphor of the athlete competing in sports such as running a race or in boxing. You might look at 1 Corinthians 9. 24 to 26, or 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. And at the end of his last letter to Timothy, at the end of his life, Paul writes, "The time of my departure has come." In other words, he knew that the end of his life was drawing near. He was going to face judgment from the Roman emperor that would likely send him to his death. "The end of my life is drawing near," Paul said. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7. And his wording in verse 14 in our text today sounds similar. He says, in verse 14 into Philippians 3, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing I want to note here is that the verb he uses, Paul uses here, both in verses 12 and 14, is not the word we see elsewhere in the Bible for running a race. And I want to think about this for a moment, because Paul does not seem to be thinking of running a race against competitors to see who is the fastest. The verb he uses here in verses 12 and 14 means to pursue or to chase rather than to run. To pursue, to chase. It's used in other Greek literature for hunting, hunting game. And it's used in many other places in the Bible for a bad idea. To persecute. To persecute. He's talking here not about running a race to see who's fastest and to get to the goal. He's talking about chasing something in order to capture it, to grab it, to make it his own. In verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. That's the word that he uses. I press on to make it my own, to capture it. And what he's talking about pursuing is righteousness. Righteousness. When Paul succeeds in capturing this quarry, this elusive righteousness, then he will be perfect. But Paul is not there yet. He's not there. Paul uses this word meaning to chase after, to describe his single-minded pursuit of the goal to which God has called him in Christ Jesus. And he has called us to enter that same chase, that pursuit of righteousness. And when he attains that in Christ Jesus, he will gain the prize, which I believe is eternal life. I want to focus our attention on verse 14. On verse 14. There are several things we must notice in order to understand what the apostle is talking about here. He's talking about obeying God's laws in the pursuit of righteousness. And the first thing I want to notice is that Paul has received, he says, he has received the call of God to enter this chase or pursuit. God has called him. He's received the upward call of God in Christ Jesus to press on toward the goal of righteousness. Paul has not entered this hunt or pursuit just by his own choice or his own will. You see, God has called him. This is a hunt that you enter only by invitation, not your own choice. God called him to do this. God's call inspired him to press on toward the goal. In fact, no one begins this quest, this pursuit of personal righteousness until God calls him. And that's what we need to understand. Perfect obedience to God's law is the goal that he sets before us. It's a new goal for all believers until you've received that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The best we could aim for was some kind of moral improvement by education, I suppose. We could try to be better than our neighbor. But you know what sort of attitude that breeds when you try to be better than someone else. It breeds a sense of superiority when we think we've succeeded. We think we've gotten one over someone else. Or a feeling of inferiority. Or even self-loathing when we fail. No matter how hard I try, I can't be any better than I have been. But the upward call of God in Christ Jesus does not let us measure ourselves against the relative merits of people around us. That's not what it's about. God's call sets our mind on a completely different target. So we're no longer competing against other people. We're not comparing ourselves to how other people are living or how well others are doing. We are pursuing righteousness. That's a far different thing, a far higher standard than anything we see as we look around us. We're not trying to be better than our neighbor. We're pursuing that goal of perfect obedience to God. That's the goal that God has set before us. Whatever goals you had considered worthwhile before you were called and before you believed in Christ, those goals are set aside. They're secondary. Their attraction fades. And God calls us to undertake a new purpose. A new purpose in life. And that's to glorify God through our obedience and to enjoy Him forever. That's what God calls us to. When Paul speaks of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, he's referring to the call he received during his earlier days when he was one of the principal persecutors of the Christian church. As he was traveling the road to Damascus to apprehend the Christians gathering there, God spoke to him from heaven, and God stopped him in his tracks and pointed him in a brand new direction. He gave him a new path to walk, the path of righteousness. And he gave him a new motive, a new purpose. And the word used in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, where Luke tells us about Saul's conversion, the word used there for Saul's relentless persecution of Christ and his followers is the same one that Paul uses here in Philippians to describe his new pursuit of righteousness. The same word, persecute and pursue, this new calling. God's calling, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, made the difference. It made the difference to his purpose in life, to the direction he was going, and of course, to the goal he would achieve. God's calling made the difference. By that effectual call, God changed Paul and gave him a new purpose, a new heart in the pursuit of righteousness. Well, that's the longest explanation and the longest, the first thing I wanted to notice here in verse 14. But the second thing we should notice is that God has called Paul in Christ Jesus. This expression describes Paul's spiritual union with Christ by faith. God has called him in Christ. And yet even though he is joined to Christ by faith, redeemed by his blood, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, yet Paul does not relax in his personal pursuit of righteousness. Just the opposite. Instead, he says he is straining forward to what lies ahead. He's not relaxed. He's not saying, Now I'm a Christian, everything is okay for now and eternity. God's laws, Christ has kept them, I don't need to. That's not the attitude. It's just the opposite. Being in Christ by faith, Paul stresses every fiber of his being to reach that goal of righteousness and obedience to God. So, he says, I press on toward the goal. Paul's union with Christ by faith does not mark the end of his struggle to overcome temptation and to obey God's law. It marks the beginning of that quest for true righteousness. Paul's personal journey to bring his heart and mind into subjection to God's moral law only begins when he has been called into union with Christ by faith. And he says in verse 12 the same thing. He says, I press on to make it my own, to become perfectly righteous. I press on because Christ Jesus has made me his own. There's the beginning of our quest for true righteousness. When Christ has made us his own, then we begin the pursuit. Only when Christ had claimed Paul for himself could Paul actually see the true benefit of obedience to God. And he begins from that point to pursue that obedience with all his heart and soul and strength and mind. Paul was called by God in Christ Jesus to pursue the goal of perfect righteousness. And he was determined never again to take his eyes off of that goal, nor to give up until he had made righteousness his own. But Paul knew that he had not yet reached that goal. And this is the third matter we have to understand. This is the third thing I want to notice about verse 14. Paul knew that he had not yet reached that goal of perfect righteousness. This is what he means in verse 14. He says, I press on toward the goal. That is my objective, but I'm not there yet. The goal of being perfect in righteousness, perfectly keeping all of God's rules for living, would require a lifelong effort. A lifelong effort. You've got to persevere. You've got to persist. You've got to endure. You've got to hang in there until the goal is yours. It would always be, Paul says, a straining forward to what lies ahead. Brothers, he says in verse 13, I do not consider that I have made it my own. In other words, I know I have a long ways to go before I reach the standard that the Lord Jesus has set for me. I know it's a long row to hoe ahead of me. You know, just as some Jews had considered Saul of Tarsus blameless in his efforts to keep the law of Moses, there were probably some Christians who thought of Paul as the paragon of Christian righteousness. And maybe there are people that you look up to and you think of that way. Gene Spear. Wow, when I spoke at his funeral the other day, I said, I always looked up to Gene Spear. When I was a young missionary in Japan, I looked up at Gene as the consummate missionary pastor. But you know what? Gene was on that same road that Paul and that each of us in Christ is on. And he had not attained that perfect righteousness yet. So, You see, Paul knew better. Paul knew something of his own heart. He knew he had not made it there. He was not yet perfect. He knew the cost of the daily struggle to obey Christ. And there's no hint of self-righteousness in Paul. If Paul could be so open about his inadequacy, his own failures, in the struggle to overcome sin, what does that tell us? I think we all should follow that pattern. Be ready. Be candid to confess our own weaknesses. To admit our need of forgiveness for our sins. And to press on in the pursuit of righteousness. There can't be an air of moral superiority or self-righteousness in any Christian. Like Paul, we all must continue to press forward to the goal, knowing that perfect righteousness and perfect obedience is still just beyond our reach. Well, this brings us to the fourth thing we should understand about obedience to God's law. And that is, the pursuit of righteousness must take priority. It must take priority over any other pursuits. The pursuit of righteousness must come first. Once again, Paul's personal example shows us the way forward. He shows us the single-minded perseverance and self-discipline that are necessary. He says in verse 13, "But one thing, just one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal." Do we do that? Much of Paul's past was littered with sin. And Paul frequently mentions those sins of his past in letters to the churches. But Paul will not allow his past failures to keep him from pressing on toward the goal in his pursuit of righteousness. Don't allow your failures today or your failures yesterday to become obstacles to strain ahead toward the goal that God has called us to. Don't allow your past failures to keep you from the goal. Paul knew that if he repented of his past sins, if he confessed them to God, that God would forgive him his sins and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. You see, past sins must not be allowed to hold us back. But you know what? Neither should past successes. Paul also understood that none of his past achievements could substitute for the effort, the commitment, and the prayer that is required in order to pursue righteousness today. No Christian can, as they used to say, rest on his laurels. You can't rest on your past glory or success. You have to press on. Each day brings new opportunities. Each day brings new challenges to test our obedience. And by God's grace, we will persevere in our quest to live each day in obedience to God, even as Paul did. So don't allow the past successes or failures to interfere with pursuing righteousness today. Forgetting what lies behind, press on to what is before us. One more thing, and if you're counting, I guess this is number five. One more thing we should notice about verse 14. And that is very simple. If Paul's goal is to attain righteousness, then this righteousness is not the righteousness which he has already received through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, as he says in verse 9, this has already been imputed to his account. The righteousness of Christ, you see, is ours already through faith in him. By his righteousness, we are made whole. We are restored to fellowship with God. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8. But our salvation is more than a judicial verdict. It is a new life. It's a new life. It's a new journey with a purpose. And that purpose is to walk by the Spirit in a lifelong pursuit of righteousness. It's our opportunity for each one of us to present ourselves to God as willing servants, dedicated to him and eager to please him. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Romans 6, verse 12. So he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't let sin take charge. Do not present your members as sin to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Present yourselves to God, your hands, your minds, your feet, your emotions, all that you have, all that you are. Present yourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. A simple way to say this, you have been restored to righteousness through faith in Christ, so now live accordingly. Now live that way. If you have received the upward call of God in Christ, you will begin to live with a new purpose, pursuing righteousness. You will begin the process of being changed into the image of the Lord Jesus, to think as Christ thought, to live as Christ lived, to love God as Christ Jesus loved his Father. It won't happen all at once. Don't expect it to. But it will happen. It will. So let us hold true to what we have attained, Paul urges. I don't know how much you have obtained in that pursuit of righteousness. You know better than I. And God knows better than either of us. How far you have come. And how far you yet have to go. God knows. But Paul says, let us hold true, each one of us, to what we have attained. Don't slip back. Press on to what lies ahead. Continue to press forward toward the goal of righteousness, and the prize of eternal life will be waiting for you. Well, I began this message by implying that we all draw near to God at death. And it's true. The Bible says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. So there is judgment when we draw near to God at his appointed time. But for the Christian, each day, not just the final day, each day gives us new opportunities to draw near to our God. Not in fear of God's anger and punishment, but with trust and with confident hope. We come nearer to God when we confess our sins. We come nearer to God when we ask his forgiveness for our failures. And when we seek his strength to resist the pull of temptation, we draw near to God, and God gives grace to the humble. So James writes in 4:6, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to him. We come nearer to God whenever we open his word, the Bible, and we ask him to lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We come nearer to God to ask for help whenever we are in need. Through Christ, then, Hebrews tells us, let us draw near. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. We draw near to God whenever we gather together with other believers, like now, to worship him. We are here to draw near to God. As Psalm 84 reminds us, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. And in a very special, most intimate way, we draw nearer to God whenever we share in the Lord's Supper. When we take advantage of all of these wonderful opportunities to draw near to God each day, then it will be no terror for us when we draw near to our God on our last day. Then we shall appear before God the Son. And John tells us, and we shall see him as he is, in the splendor of his holiness, and we shall be like him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement of